Morning to you all. What a joy it is to be back. Nancy and I were reflecting as we journeyed across the states. My mind went back to the time I was born, believe it or not, and I counted up the churches that I have been affiliated since birthday a long time ago. 15 different churches, four of which I was privileged to pastor, others to serve in various capacities and so forth. And yet, as we reflected, we concluded that our favorite church family was Grace Community Chapel. Now approaching 18 years of age, I think, come this 1993. So what a joy it is to be back with you on this very special day. I was just thinking as these palms were passed out to us, what a beautiful illustration of Jesus and his love of children. He always had symbols to present. And as you kind of finger this palm, I hope you remember the significance of this very important day. You know, not all of the events in Jesus' life are recorded in every gospel, but the triumphal entry of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels. I would like you to turn to Luke's version of it. You've heard Matthew's this morning. And it's in Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. As we try to catch, why is this day so important? You know, it'll be our privilege to be with you this entire week. And the Lord laid on our heart a special vision of a Holy Week. It's a most wonderful time when Christians can get back in touch with their love for the Lord and can be renewed. And so in the Sunday school hour and then continuing on Wednesday evening, we'll be walking through the book of Revelation to just see what is often not preached about, but what is coming in the ages to come. And then on Thursday, with the partaking of communion, we'll be privileged to really experience Jesus on the cross and hear the meaning of those seven last words, as well as partake of that remembrance that he gave us. Then with our men, we'll be talking about how to remove fear and strain and stress and lack of strength on Saturday morning. And then, of course, next Sunday morning, that great, great day, when it's been alluded to already this morning, so many people do not grasp the significance of Easter. We'll talk really about what Easter means. But today, do you know, it was exactly 150 years ago on Palm Sunday that a very brave soldier sat at Appomattox Courthouse, General Robert E. Lee, dressed in his beautiful attire, his uniform, awaiting the arrival of General Ulysses Grant to come. And as he sat there waiting, as Grant was coming by horseback, it took him a couple days. Finally, he arrived, and Robert E. Lee had that awesome experience of being able to sign the Treaty of Surrender that ended the Civil War. I suspect they had no knowledge or even forgot about what Palm Sunday was about, but that was the day that happened to be designated for that. But in our Bibles today, we again read Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Do you know, the colt was always the one selected, or the donkey, that Israeli monarchs rode upon. They wanted to approach him with humility, so this is the burden of beast that they rode on. And you know, this is the same route that Jesus will take when he comes again. Come down, touch down on the Mount of Olives and down the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And so we continue. in verse 31. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent away ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Just as Jesus said would happen. They replied, the Lord needs it. He needs all of us today. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. I wonder sometimes if we have forgotten how to do that and we're not as excited about Jesus coming and coming again. For all the miracles they had seen, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If we were to read Mark's account, which we will not take time to do, but Mark's account enters that word Hosanna, which we heard also in Matthew's account. You know what Hosanna means? It really means two words, save now. Jesus, you see, was coming in a formal public presentation of presenting himself to the Jewish nation as their Messiah. As far as I know, as far as scriptures say, this was the only public thing that Jesus planned. And it was important and significant because it's told about in prophecy. But I read on in verse 39. It tells how the leaders of the Jewish nation reacted. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, too much praise going on here. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And we ask, why? He knew what would happen. He knew he was presenting himself as Scripture foretold in Zechariah he would do, but he also knew he would be rejected. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day," and in the literal Greek, it's more precise, "on this exact day, what would bring you peace," that is, accepting Christ as Messiah, "would have brought peace to Jerusalem." And you know, today there's no peace in Jerusalem. For years, I sat on a plane next to a fella, and I was reading my Bible sometime, and he said, "Tell me," and he said, "Why is Jerusalem on the headlines every single day, practically? You don't find New York or some of the London or those kind of things." And so I turned in my Bible to Zechariah 12 and said, "Jerusalem will always be a stumbling block over the nations." And Jesus is saying that right here. What would have brought them peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The leading Jews and the nation as a whole did not accept him. See, this was a mixed crowd. I'm sure a lot of his disciples came down and others from Galilee, and they were waving the palm branches. I'm sure there were people there that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead or heard about him near Jerusalem, and they were excited. But the Jewish nation as a whole and the vast majority of Jews said, "We will have no king, this king, to rule over us. We will have a Caesar who's going to rule over us. We will have no king but Caesar." So right here on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus was presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah and King. So he wept. And because he was refused, here's what he said would happen at verse 43. "The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." He's saying what happens, really, when we reject Jesus. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time," that is the exact day, "of God's coming to you." And there, really, he's also prophesying about the tribulation period, which is yet to come on the Jews. The 7-year tribulation period that Revelation speaks about and explains. that terrible time when the Jewish nation in particular will go through a Holocaust like they've never seen before. So, now in order to see this very importance of this day, I take you to the prophet Daniel in your Old Testament. So turn over there and to chapter 9 of Daniel. And I just want to link Daniel 9, 24 through 27 for you to see the significance of this date. Did you know if you look in the Guinness Book of Records, you will find that installed in Copenhagen Town Hall, the most accurate and complicated clock in all the world. It contains more than 14,000 units, took 10 years to make, and the mechanics of this clock function in 570,000 different ways. The celestial pole motion of the clock, with all of its, says that it takes 25,750 years for it to get off as much as a half a second. The most accurate clock in all the world. However, I want to tell you there is something, there's a timepiece that is more accurate than that, and that is this prophecy that we read in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Now, I have a little graph on the back. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I just want to give you some facts that link this prophecy with Palm Sunday, so you'll realize how important it was. Daniel 9, in Daniel 1, Daniel 9, 1 through 23, Daniel begins to pray. He's a captive, you see, in Babylon, but his mind and heart were in Jerusalem. And when the lamb was offered as a burnt offering. So Daniel is praying and wondering when this 70-year captivity is going to be over, because he's been reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says the captivity is to last 70 years. Daniel's thinking, we've been here about 70 years. So what's going to happen? Have our sins been forgiven? Are we going to go back? We're at the end. I hope we can find something. And Daniel's confessing the sins of the nation. And while he's praying, the angel Gabriel came swiftly to him. You know, when we're praying in intensity about something, God comes to us right away. Sometimes gives us an answer we're not expecting, as he did here with Daniel. And so Gabriel comes and gives him God's answer about the future of the Jewish people. So that tells me, dear friends, fervently in prayer, even such a thing as what pastor should come here and when he should come and how you go about choosing him. And make sure that you're praying that you get a man of prayer and a man of the book. Well, because of Daniel's prayer in verses 1 through 23, God sends an immediate answer to him by Gabriel. And in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Daniel documents God's answer to prayer. That's what this graph will explain. He explains to Daniel what God had planned for Jerusalem. And Gabriel, as if to say, Daniel, you're talking about 70 years and saying the 70 years is up. Well, I want to tell you about a 70 times 7. And the word here, if you look, 70 weeks have been decreed. That word weeks is simply the Greek, a Hebrew word for heptads, and it means a week of years. Or it's kind of sometimes just seven of a particular thing. That's why they use the word week in English. So 70 weeks. So that's 70 times seven. Do the math. What's that? 490 years. So Daniel, you've been thinking it's all going to be over in 70 years. No, it's going to be 490 years. It's going to take to accomplish my purpose for the Jewish people. So we go back and we retranslate then. 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So I take it that this is a prophecy just for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. God's purpose for the Jews. And what is his purpose during this 490 years? Well, there are six things listed. The first one is the main one. The other five just tell details about it. To finish transgression. Transgression is rebellion against God. The Jews have been rebelling against God from that time, well, all in the Old Testament. But even on through, they've rebelled against God, even when Christ came and presented himself. So to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, that is Israel's national sins, that's one of the main burdens of Daniel's prayer. And then it says to atone for wickedness. And those three things were all accomplished when Jesus came the first time. He died for the sins of the world. They were accomplished. Now he goes on, though, and tells some things that will happen as we get on into the future when Christ returns again. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. That is to finish prophecy because the Lord will have arrived at his second coming. And to anoint the most holy. And when he uses that most holy, he's talking about the temple particularly. So today, we know that Christ's death on the cross took care of that whole first three things. And his last three things there will be accomplished when he comes again. So these six purposes declare the answers to Daniel's prayer. And so we go on, verse 25. Know and understand this. Now the question you ask in your mind, well, when do these 490 years begin? Well, he tells us in verse 25, know and understand this. Here's the start. Here's when the clock starts ticking. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There it is. Well, when was that? Well, scholars have wrestled with this and come up with three dates and now generally are centered in on one. It's told about in Nehemiah 7. You remember the story. When Jerusalem was all torn down and in rubbish and the enemy was there and so on. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And Nehemiah went to the king and said, oh, I have one request, that you would relieve me from my duty so that I could go back and start a movement to rebuild the walls and clear out the debris from Jerusalem. And it says in there, in Nehemiah 2:7, it says, the king granted my requests. So he issued the federal papers and the things that were required in the contracts. And so this is when the clock starts ticking. All right, now, so the divine clock, as near as scholars can figure out, that 490-day period began, believe it or not, on March 5, 444 B.C. That's when the 490 years began. Artaxerxes' decree that Nehemiah could do that. So then it's divided into three periods. There's 49 years, and then there's 434 years, and then there's the last 7 years. Total 490. The first two run consecutively. 49 years, and then 434 years. Then there's a gap. Then there's a parenthesis. But there's still the last 7 years to fulfill. So what was the first 49 for? Well, it says, It says there, to understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the first 49 years. And during that time, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel came back. They rebuilt the temple and cleaned up Jerusalem. And that takes us to the end of the Old Testament, beginning, as I say, March 5, 444 B.C. All right, now notice what he says. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Obvious answer, who's that? Jesus Christ, until he comes the first time. And remember, Daniel is writing 530 years before Jesus ever came. But here's the prediction, until the anointed one comes. What will there be? There will be seven sevens, that's the 49 years to clean up Jerusalem, and 62 sevens, that's 434 years, a total of 483 years. But two continuous periods. So stay with me now, starting on March 5, 444 BC, with King Artaxerxes' decree, and going forward, 483 years brings us exactly, according to many, many Bible scholars, to the precise day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself to the Jewish people. 483 years, or 773,880 days. That's taking the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar had 30 days in a month. From March 5, 44 B.C. to March 30th, A.D. 33, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But this anointed one, the Christ, is rejected for his people. They said, "We'll have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us." I want you to see what was the result of rejecting Jesus. Back to the prophecy. Know and understand this: from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, 49 years, and 62 sevens. That's 434 years, making a total of 483 years. Reading on, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, that's Jerusalem. After the 62 sevens, and that includes the first 49, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. This speaks not only of his rejection by the Jewish nation, but 5 days later, after he rode in, he was crucified as a criminal, turned over to the Roman authorities by his own people. And then the result of all this persecution the Jews have had is a result of that turning him down. You remember what the Gospel of John says. He came unto his own, and what? His own received him not. But thank goodness there's that but after that. But what? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That defines salvation. You know, sometimes we're not very clear about that. Salvation is not only something to be believed, that I'm a sinner by birth, and that only Christ dying on the cross can save me from that. There's those facts I have to believe intellectually, but there's also someone I need to receive. Sometimes in churches today, you have one or the other. You have people that say, "Oh, you need Jesus to go to heaven." How many of you people want to receive Jesus? And hands will go up. "Oh, he raised his hand, I'll raise mine hand." They think it's just receiving Jesus. Well, it is receiving Jesus, but you have to have some accountability about right or wrong. Why would you receive Jesus if you don't know about sin, if you don't admit that you're a sinner, and that you have to, Jesus died for you? So it's something to be believed or someone to be received. Someone else expected this, that salvation is not only a decision to make, it's a direction to take. You see, both are necessary. It's not just a decision. Oh, I received Jesus back when I was 6 years old, or I accepted Christ, and now I live just like the world. I don't pay much attention to the Bible or grow or so on. No, I'm afraid you don't understand what salvation is. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's what? New creation. The old is going. The new is coming. In a process, we grow in our relationship to Christ. The point I'm making here is what an awful decision that Jewish nation made. They had the whole Old Testament. They should have known that Jesus was coming. And they read he was coming, but they thought he was coming to take over Rome and be that physical king. Well, he will come as a physical king now. Right now, he's reigning over a spiritual kingdom. That's you and I that are believers in him. One day when he comes back, it will be to bring in a physical kingdom. And if you're living for him and growing with him now, you will reign with him when he comes back. So you see, that's the significance of this day. That's why John says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he glory to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So I'm saying, what you say, "Paul, what's the significance of this?" To the very day, God predicted when Jesus would present himself as a Messiah. To the very day. What does that say about this book? This is some book. If that came true right on that day, you know when it talks about him coming again, you better be sure God will fulfill that promise as well. So what I'm saying is that God's prophetic clock for Israel stopped at the end of week 69, or 483 years. What happened after that? Well, Christ was crucified. The Roman soldiers came in 70 AD, and they tore down Jerusalem and the temple. And something else happened. Pentecost came. And that's when the church began. So in a sense, the Jews rejected their Messiah. So God said, I'll stop that clock, and I'll turn to the Gentiles. And so Pentecost came, the Apostle Paul was commissioned, Peter, the disciples, they went into all the world, or most of their known world, and established the church. The church was born. In Revelation, we learn about seven periods of church history. And it's not hard to recognize that it matches history right on through. You get to that seventh church, that's the church that's the ho-hum church, that the Lord will just spit out of his mouth. The liberal church today that doesn't take the word of God, preaches good psychology or something else. So we know we're at near the end of the church age. When what's going to happen? The Lord's going to come for his saints. Then we which are saved will be caught up together with him in the rapture. And so we will ever be with the Lord. But then these 10 kings will make a treaty with Israel. And God's clock will start ticking for the last 7 years when all of these things that Jesus said will come about to those people here on earth. So, which tells me very clearly that we're near that age. You say, Paul, how do you know we're near the age? That was a long time ago people preached that the Lord was coming soon. Well, dear friends, in my lifetime, I saw Israel become a nation in 1948, in the lifetime of some of you. And the Jews, before that, began to trickle back. How could the Lord come and start the clock with the Jewish nation when they were scattered all over the world? But slowly, in 1871, they began to trickle back. By 1881, there were 25,000 Jews that had settled in Israel. By 1914, there were 80,000 Jews. By 1948, when Israel became a nation, they had a population of 650,000. Just like Ezekiel said that would happen, the dead bones would come to life and the people would return to Israel. Today there are some around 5.4 million Jews living in Israel. Just like the prophets predicted. I tell you, this book is amazing. I read where a man by the name of Randall Price wrote this. Let me read it. While other people groups were exiled to one country, the Jews were dispersed to all the different countries in the world. In fact, on every part of the earth. The Jewish people also hold the distinction of being the only people to have successfully revived their ancient tongue after more than 2,000 years. One man, Eliezer ben Yehuda, decided that the proper tongue for the Jewish people, who were now back in the land of the prophets, was the language of the prophets, Hebrew. He began teaching the children, and today Hebrew is spoken daily by every man, woman, and child in Israel. People thought that was impossible. By contrast, what country or people group today speak Egyptian or Assyrian or Latin? Only the Jewish people have successfully regained the use of their original language in everyday life. Moreover, the Jewish people are the only people to have returned en masse to their ancient homeland and to have restored their national independence by reestablishing their former state. Any one of these facts of Israel's survival would be remarkable, but taken together, they are miraculous. That has happened nowhere else in the world. That, I think, is the greatest miracle in the 20th century, where all these Jews are back. So they're back in the land now. The majority of them are still in unbelief. Oh, they're Jewish Christians every now and then, but they're back there in unbelief. And so the Lord has to take them through another Holocaust. And during that time of the tribulation, we'll study about that as we look through that book. You will have, God will bring two witnesses that will stand and will prepare 144,000 Jewish preachers. And they will go over all the world and preach the gospel. So by the time the Lord comes the second time, no one will have not heard the gospel. But many Jews then will still not believe until one day they see him coming in the clouds. And they will look on him, says Zechariah, whom they pierced, and will accept him as their Messiah. And Jews living at that time will be saved. But a lot of them will die, having never. And all those people back in the Old Testament that rejected the Lord, rejected the Messiah, are lost forever. Which tells me now is the day of salvation. You may be here today, and you can't say for sure that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. The time is coming, and maybe, Jews give an illustration here, they had one chance to accept him as Messiah, and they didn't. You don't know if you'll never have another chance. You may go out that door today, you don't know that you'll have tomorrow. You don't know that for your children either. Do your children have a clear explanation of the gospel? Maybe they haven't turned to him yet, but have you done your part in giving them a clear explanation? And told them also that salvation is just not something to believe. It's someone to be received. It's not just a decision to make. It's a direction to take. So that's why we've chosen as our final hymn today, this hymn that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And while you're sitting there today, I don't know if anybody here is not a Christian. I would just ask you to think in your heart, why wouldn't you accept the Lord? Why would you turn him down as the Jews did that time? You may not have another chance to hear him. And if you're a believer, but you're not following the Lord, this is a good time to reflect on that. Are you growing? You know, following means you're making progress. You just didn't accept him, and then you're banking on that decision. You see, sometimes we think it's just signing a card or going forward. When I was a little boy back getting ready to go to kindergarten, you had to get vaccinated. And they stuck those needles in your arm and so on. And I remember that pain of that time. I still remember that. And pretty soon it was time to go to school. And somehow I wasn't getting a sore there. For some reason it didn't take. And I went to school and they said, has he been baptized? And my mother said, oh yes. Don't see any sign of it. No sign of it. So they said, you got to go back and be vaccinated again. So, you know, just because you made a decision does not mean you're a born-again Christian. Is there fruit in your life? Are you serving the Lord? Or can other people tell you're a Christian just other than the fact that, oh, on Sunday they usually go to church, but their lifestyle isn't much different. So as we sing this song, you in your heart, whether you want to make it public, want to come forward and chat, or whether you just want to do it in your heart, I ask you to think about that. This is a decision day. It was for the Jewish nation on that specific day, and they turned it down. And because of that, the Holocaust and the trials have come upon them. Come, Nathan, and lead us in that song, if you will, please. I have decided to follow Jesus.